Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the fact that you are a God who is true. Therefore, as you've made promises to us, every one of your promises is true. It is sure because it rests upon you. And we're thankful that you have revealed so many of these things. You haven't tacked on the title promise on most of these. You've simply told us that this is what you will do. And we ask as we continue going back over some of these that you might be encouraging us with how we live by faith with respect to some of these promises. And we thank you for it. Amen. So as we're continuing to look at faith, and I'm in the review section, I kind of thought I'd get all through this in one week. Foolish me. And so we're looking at faith in the Christian life, and I'm just going to kind of go. And we live by faith in the Christian life because it's part of the dispensation of grace. Part of the way you live in the dispensation of grace is that you live by faith. And so we saw what the definition of faith was last time we were together. You can't please God apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6. I mean, if God has made promises to you and I, and you don't take those promises seriously, you don't really believe those, how would that be pleasing to God? If you go, well, I don't know if God's going to do that, so I'm going to go and do this instead. Which is part of one of the verses we will hopefully get there today that fell really within the context of James 4 that Joseph read for us earlier. And understanding that. So I'm going to run through these and get down to where we are. And just as at the outset, when we're looking for promises, we want to look promises that are for us. You can go to Walmart, I'm quite sure. And you could probably in their book section, you could find some religious books. And one of the books you'll find in there is like God's promises for you. And there are thicker ones and there are little ones and things like that. And you've had people that have just gone through the Bible and just culled promises out. Kind of doing what we're doing. Except they don't distinguish what promises are actually for you and which promises are not for you. So Jim went over a number of great passages this morning on the fact that if Israel was living by the law and stuff, they would live. What was the opposite of that? If they didn't live by the law, they'd die. In fact, a couple of the verses that actually had the word in there, that you might multiply or become big, referring to you as a group of people rather than dwindling because you're dying. Or one of them is that your days might also become large, meaning you live long days, which was something that hasn't changed. But if I obey a bunch of standards and laws, even if I do the things God wants me to do as a New Testament Christian, which is kind of the study I've been working on, I kind of told my wife the other day, it's kind of taken on a life of its own. Sometimes you get into a study and it just kind of keeps going, and it's where we're kind of going with some of these promises next, that even if I were to do all those things that are pleasing to God today, I have no promise from God whatsoever that I'm going to live a long life. I might do absolutely everything the way God wants it done, what God wants done, and the way He wants it done. Just bear with me. Let's say I actually do it. I know that sounds like a stretch for any of us to actually say that. But we're doing that. I have no promise from God whatsoever that I'm going to live past 30 or 20. Or 40, or 50. I have no promise from God for me today that my life is going to be long because I simply do what He wants me to do today. I don't have that promise, and I think that's important for us to understand. But lots of Christians today are reaching over into the wrong cookie jar, and we're stealing from Israel's promise, or trying to steal from Israel's promise, and we're neglecting the great promises that God has made to us in the church. And this is what we've been trying to look at. So having said that, let's go back and let's look at one of these promises in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Promise to be able to talk. And this is one of the promises. We actually dealt with this in this series, but we also kind of touched on this in our series on apologetics for believers, because there are a lot of Christians that come to this statement here in John chapter 15. Look with me at verse 16. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He might give it to you." And Christians go, "I have asked God for lots of stuff and He's never given it to me. And I even at the end of my prayer say, in Jesus' name. And it doesn't happen. And therefore, I don't trust the Bible anymore. Seriously, I've had Christians that have outright said, I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and I just don't know if I can trust God. I still believe him for salvation, but I just don't think, I think it's a joke to try to live any kind of Christian life because I have asked and asked and I've never gotten anything from God. But in this context, he's saying that I chose you, notice this, I chose you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And bearing fruit in this context, and just look back, keep your finger, turn back to chapter 14 for a minute, just look at some of the, and he doesn't call this fruit in here, but notice what he says in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not like the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it become fearful. Does the world have a kind of peace? Yeah. When I've got money in the bank, when I'm healthy and the family's all healthy, when the car's running, what'd somebody say? Everybody's being nice to me. Yeah. Then I have peace. But the minute you disrupt that, I don't have peace anymore. And he says, I'm giving you a peace that's not like the world gives. It's a kind of peace that is able to ride out those storms, like Josh was sharing with us there. I can't remember the words of the line, but when sea billows roll, you know what it's like. Have you ever been to the ocean and you've watched those storms at the ocean? Oh, man, back, I don't know, a year or two ago, I watched ships at sea in storms. And some of these big, huge cargo ships crashing down in massive waves come. It just makes me almost seasick watching it on my computer. But you think about that, the ability to be calm in the midst of that kind of chaos. That's what Jesus is promising. Notice in chapter 15. In chapter 15, and he's talking, remember, the vine and the branches. So when he talks about fruit, and to me this is always important because I grew up in churches where we were always taught he wants us to bear fruit. And what's fruit? Evangelism. It was always evangelism. And yet in the context, he never says anything once about reproduction and that kind of a bearing fruit. What he actually says is in verse 11, I've told you these things, I've spoken them, that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be made full. And then look down a little bit further in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then he even goes on and eventually is talking to them. Back in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, then you abide or at ease in my love. Now, the reason I point out those three is just kind of in this context where he's talking. He's got peace, joy, and love, which are all part of the fruit from the Spirit. So I still strongly think that when he's talking about fruit, chiefly he's talking about the characteristics of the fruit from the Spirit. And if he says, if we look in our verse that we're talking about here in verse 16, he says, I chose you to bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. It's not a splash, not a flash in the pan. We've all met believers like that, that they come in and they get something and they're all excited and they're loud and they're boisterous and everything's exciting and they're there. And a year later, it's like, what happened to them? And they've just kind of cashed it in and kind of gone their way. And just, it's talking about a fruit that remains, that abides, that stays at ease in the midst of all this turmoil. Not something exciting that just lasts and it's fiery for a little bit, but a fruit that kind of remains. And he says, he's talking about that fruit that you asked the Father in my name. I don't know the situation. I haven't inquired of the people that have told me. I've asked God and I didn't get it. I haven't asked, well, tell me, what did you ask him for? I haven't asked him what they asked for. But I oftentimes wonder, because I mean, I've had things I've asked God for that he didn't give. I really wanted that Lamborghini. Actually, we had one pull up next to us yesterday. We were in the Tri-Cities, and I don't know why, you know, you got to have this powerhouse. Vroom, guns that thing, and that motor revs like this. Seriously, I thought something blew up right next to me, and then I see this car just kind of roll in next to me. I was like, anyway, never asked God for a Lamborghini. That doesn't mean I didn't ask him for a Mustang at one time, because I did back, not a new one like Angie got. It's one of those old classic ones like from the 60s and such. Anyway, never got one. Never got one. I wanted a Jeep when I was in high school. I never got a Jeep either, you know. But you know why? For me personally, I'm just saying this. When I asked, it was like, because I wanted a Mustang because I thought it'd be cool. And I wasn't that cool, but I thought if I had a Mustang or a Jeep, maybe some of the girls in my class might think I'm cool. Isn't that stupid? What does that have to do with joy and peace and love? Do you get the point? In other words, a lot of times when we ask stuff, it's because we don't have peace, we don't have joy, we don't have love, and we're like, God, if you give me this, I can be at peace finally. And if I have this, I can have joy! Boy, I'd have joy with that car or that Jeep. And then I could really love people. I don't know where we get that. We come up with something to throw in there. I drive people around that needed help. There we go. Give me that car and I can drive them around. See, we're going to come up with some excuse. But the point is, this is a promise from God, and it's a promise that in the context involves the kind of fruit that God's concerned about, which is a fruit of character. And he says it's that kind of fruit that, and so if you're asking like that, then you really do ask in Christ's name. You ask like he asked, because Christ never asked for anything selfishly. In fact, the only time that Christ asked for anything that even borders on being selfish, he says, Father, since it is possible, our Bibles write it like it's, if it's possible, I don't know if it is. No, it's a first-class condition. Since it is possible, let this cup pass from me, which again reminds us the cup is not, I don't want to die. That is not what the cup's about. That's not what we're here to talk about today, but that's not what Jesus was asking. But when Jesus does make his request about that, he says, but Father, not my will, but yours. I will do what you want. And that's the way Jesus asked. He didn't ask for things selfishly. He didn't say, Father, man, my dogs are barking, all this walking all over Galilee and down to Judah. Could you get me a chariot? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. So follow the theme, cars, Jeep, chariot. Anyway, sorry. Okay, on to something else here. Philippians chapter 2, another promise. The promise that we can actually do priestly service. And remember, this is just supposed to be reviewed, so I'm trying to not get bogged down in every one of these. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service. Now, he does use the word sacrifice in there, but he also, that word service is the word priestly service. And it's a service that a priest did for the people or on behalf of the people. And in this case, it's easy to say. Paul says, I'm needy. I'm over here chained to a Roman soldier. I can't work. And yet you, poverty-stricken church over there, which the Macedonians, remember, he didn't say the Macedonians were poor. He says they were deeply poor. And yet they sent to Paul's need, Paul writes in the Philippians, twice shortly after his trip, after he'd been in Philippi, and now they've sent to him at least a third time, sending this gift. And as he's talking about this, he says, you have made a priestly, it's been a sacrifice, and remember, it's not a sacrifice because it hurt. Some people do that with a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice, it means it's got to be something that hurts. No, it just means that it's a sacrifice that you're offering to God. And in this case, offering to God for the benefit of other people. Paul, in this case. And it was a priestly service that they were doing to Paul. And Paul says, you guys did that. Part of your priestly service that you have the privilege of doing, that we have the privilege of doing, is actually taking the material things God gives to us and appropriately, at the right time, the right situation, sharing it with those that have needs. That's actually part of a priestly service. Now, that's not the only priestly service. He mentions another one in chapter 3, and that one is a priestly service that's directed at God. He uses a different word for priestly service, and the New American Standard translates it worship. He says, for we are the true circumcision who do a priestly service by the Spirit of God and glory or boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And I would say this priestly service here goes back to letting God mature us and letting go of all of our accolades and leaving the trophies behind. Have you ever seen that, I'm trying to think what it's called, Only Jesus, the music video, Only Jesus by Casting Crowns? It starts off with the lead singer, he's driving his truck down the road, and if I remember correctly, he's got like a box on the front seat of the pickup truck, and it's all full of all these trophies. Goes out to the dump and tosses them out there. It's exactly what Paul's talking about here when he goes through this. He's talking about all those trophies and tossing them. Because what do they mean? They mean nothing. He says, I want the attention to go to God. That if there's anything in me, Paul is going to say, if there's any righteousness, I don't want it, he says down in verse 9, I don't want it to be for me. I want it to be a righteousness God produces in me. I want it to be God's work. And that's priestly service. That's a priestly service done to God. And that's what he's telling you, is you have the potential to do that. So you've got a potential to do priestly service on behalf of people. You've got the potential to do priestly service towards God in terms of how you're living your life to the glory or the boast of God. So there are people go, wow, outstanding Christian. And you go, God, God, I don't know why I didn't do this. I really wanted to go home and do this when Jim and Ronnie were talking about what Jim's job was supposed to be, or what Jim thought the job was going to be, and then shows up and finds out the job's different and is actually like tailored by God for him being in the situation he's in. Is that a good way to say it? Okay. And I really wanted to go home, but I really wanted to put a post up. I just have to boast on God. I never did it. But I just want to say, I just want to boast on God. And I just want to say, I've got this friend, and I wanted to tell this story. Because to me, it's like, I think Christians need to say, hey, God does this kind of stuff. And I think we need to point to God and say, there's things that God puts together and does that we have to draw, give him attention for things that we can't take credit for. Because we couldn't plan it. If I planned out how I thought things ought to go, and God said, okay, we'll go with that, it would be a mess. It would be a wreck. It would be a Lamborghini overturned in 1,000 pieces across the field. That's what it would be. Going back to the car metaphor again, sorry. Thank goodness it is God's plan, and we appreciate that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we have access to God. We have really an unprecedented access to God. In fact, it's one of the things... Jim has not brought this out a lot as he's been going through some things on the law, but it's one of the things I always think that as Christians, for you and I to realize that under the law, this was one of the most dramatic contrasts. In fact, it's almost the focus of the book of Hebrews, is that our better things chiefly consist of the fact that we have a better high priest that gives us a better access directly into the presence of God, and I don't need a tent or a temple building to go to with a bunch of rituals or requirements that I have to meet. I've got to be clean in this way. I have to have avoided doing this bad thing and this, and I've got to confess, and I've got to do all this stuff so I can come to God. Thank goodness that's not the case. Because if you're like me, probably on a weekly basis, you blow it somewhere. And if that were the case, that we were living like Israel, most of us probably wouldn't be able to come to God very often. But the thing is because we are seated in Christ and it's by grace, we get to come regularly. And so he says in here in Ephesians chapter 2, after getting done with the fact that we all are part of this one new creation, he says in verse 18, for through him we both have access in or by one spirit to the Father. He repeats it again. I have Hebrews 4:16 up here, the throne of grace, but look down in chapter 3. Look down in chapter 3, and he says over here, Ephesians 3:11, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, in whom we have, now he just doesn't say we have access, but he says we have boldness. That freedom of speech. I mean, do we take that seriously? Our ability to come and talk to God freely about these things. And that's part of our access, to come boldly to God. It's a promise. Absolutely great. And it's an unprecedented promise. There were people prior to the law that went and tried to seek God and cry out to God, but they never knew where to go. In fact, remember Jacob going through the wilderness, God shows up and he gets, oh, I didn't know this was the house of God. He makes an altar there, a pillar, and he comes back to that place because they always associated God with places. And for us, it's back, yeah, there's a place. It's where Christ is seated and that's where our position is. It's not a physical place on earth that we come to. Isn't that a great thing? So that when you wake up in the night and you're laying on your bed, you can talk to God. And when you're out for a walk, or you're at work, or you're under a mountain of crushing weights, whatever it might be, and whatever thing that you might have come upon during that day, you can cry out to God. You don't have to go, I got to get cleaned up, and I got to go do this, and I got to go to God's temple and talk to Him. You don't have to do that, thank goodness. James 4, this is why I had Joseph read this for us. If you look in James 4, and I really should have probably put these in a different order, because for what this is about, it's about the fact that God does not allow us to be tempted, but He causes a way out, and that's from 1 Corinthians. But notice what He says here in James chapter 4 and verse 8. James chapter 4, I think I have verse 8, but it's not. It is verse 8 here, because we're drawing near to God. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself mentally. I know where I'm going. Verse 8, He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And I think sometimes when we talk about access to God and drawing near to God, all we think about is talking to God in prayer. But when you come home at the end of the day, is it just about talking? Or is it sometimes just about being able to sit down and rest, get off your feet, cease from all the demands of the day, and just take a moment and catch your breath? And that's a big part of drawing near to God, is finding a God that tells us to sit down and to be at ease, to abide, and to be able to be at rest. Not take a nap, although you might do that, but that's not really what you're doing in your position in Christ. But drawing near to God in that same way. I've got some other verses. We're not going to keep going through these because we already did all this study. I'm going to get sidetracked, but we draw near to God because we have a confident access through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. We were saying just a moment ago that almost the whole book of Hebrews really is about the better things that we have because of who Christ is and because of what He's provided for us. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 5, let your character, or your literally your way of life, be without a love of money. Be content with the things that are present. For he that says, absolutely by no means will I ever leave you nor forsake you. So be cheered. For the Lord has said that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear then what men will do to me. I honestly have to share because I know I've talked with my wife about this, but I have over the last, I kind of shared with you down with a couple of you before Sunday school this morning, kind of some things I've been thinking about within our church. But over the last couple months, I've been struggling with this job that God's allowed me to have. I was pretty sure when I went into that this is what God wanted me to do. But it has taken up a lot of my time and has really made it hard to do some other things. And every time, I'll have to be real honest, almost every time that I contemplate the idea of not doing that, what it comes back to is, but it's really nice for the first time in my life at 56 to not have to worry about paying bills and have money to do something fun once in a while. And then God says, wait a second, what does this verse say? The Lord never leaves me nor forsakes me. And you know what? I was thinking, I can't think of a time we've been married 35 years, almost. I can't think of a time that we've ever had to go hungry. I'm actually, thanks to Carmen, I'm using the new map, trying to lose a little bit of weight. So I'm fitting to my clothes better. Anyway, but that's a totally aside. That's the illustration. If you just look at my girth that I've had over the years, you could tell I've never worried about going hungry. God's always taking care of us. And on top of that, I mean, our family, we've gone to the ocean and played for 3 or 4 days with our girls at different times. God's allowed us to do things that, you know, in the history of the church, most Most Christians never did. Most Christians never took vacations in the history of the world. Stop and think about that. And a lot of Christians in the history of the world probably didn't eat three square or very round meals a day. They were lucky to get food to sustain them once a day. And I have to keep this, I tell you, as I've been going reviewing this study and then working on others, I keep hitting these verses and God keeps going, hey, are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? Let your way of life be without. Why? In all this, because the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever abandon you. Never leave you, nor will I ever abandon you. I hope this part of your Christian life that you can say, despite any struggles you may have had, I shared one of mine that I've been dealing with, but whatever struggles you may have been dealing with in your Christian life over the years, you can look back and say, you know what? Never seen the Lord abandon me. I've never seen him just, you know, drop and say, oops, you're on your own. Good luck! I hope that you can say that. Because that's a promise. It's true, whether you believe it or not. But if you believe it, will it affect the way you live? Yeah. God's still going to keep doing what he's going to do. But it may affect the way you live. Now, come to the one I was talking about a little bit ago that I got ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, except that which is common to man, or literally it's human, is all that expression says. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, let's be very clear. And if you don't remember us when we went over this before, he doesn't mean, I've looked out over these people and, I'm going to let Jim deal with some tougher stuff because Jim's got the grit. And I'm not going to let Tim go through as much because Tim doesn't have the grit that Jim has. That's not what this is about at all. The ability in the context is how God has grown you. So it's the ability and where you are in your Christian life, learning to let God give you the victory or the freedom to take you through this thing. That's what he's talking about. Do we all get that? When he's talking here about what you are able, the ability is not an ability in yourself. It's an ability that God is providing you because he's taught you how to deal with the flesh, how to deal with Satan, how to deal with the world system. And he knows that you're at a place in your life where you can respond the way, which again, always remind you, when you go through a temptation, not just a hard thing in life. Hard thing in life can become a basis of a temptation. And Josh corrected me on this back a few years ago, and I've really appreciated this correction. And Ben and I were talking about this not long ago. Fear and worry are not of themselves satanic. There are situations that come on that Satan manipulates us with, and he can take advantage of pressures and anxieties. That's why you are not supposed to allow yourself to become anxious, because Satan comes along and he sees a believer that's all worried and anxious about stuff, and you're the gimpy gazelle on the Serengeti. Why won't he take you down? Why go for that big strong buck that can outrun him? Let's take out that gimpy one over there. And that's kind of what happens. So the ability in here, just to again remind you, if you are going through or facing these things, that means that you are mature. That you have grown. Maybe you're not as mature as you should be, because none of us are. If we were as mature as we should be, we'd be home. But we're relatively mature and we're able to handle these things because we know how to rely on God. That's really what comes out of it. We know how to rely on God to carry us through these. And so with that, Galatians chapter 5, he makes us a promise. This is a promise. It's a great promise. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16, I've never found him to ever fail me on this promise. Galatians chapter 5, 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires or lusts of the flesh. That's a promise. It says, if you walk by the Spirit, which involves setting your mind on who you are as a believer in Christ, one that's dead to the sin nature inside, when you walk, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I sometimes, you know what? I'm just going to add this. I sometimes go, oh, I'm dead to the sin nature. And I still end up having the flesh problem, going, what went wrong? And this went on for a long time, and it became really clear after a while. The number one problem I had was, is I always looked, I would come to this going, oh, that's a bad thing. That's a no-no. Don't do no-no. Oh, because I'm dead to the sin nature. And really what I was doing is I was motivating myself by law, saying that's bad, that's a no-no, don't do that. And so I was using a law to then push me to say, I'm dead to the sin nature. And yet when in reality, and if you looked at this in the context of Galatians and other places, it's a matter that he's freed me. So when that comes, it's not so much, is it wrong? Is it unrighteous? Yes. I'm not saying it isn't. But that's not my reason for not doing it. The reason for not doing a work of the flesh is he's freed me from that. Why would I, this is his argument in Romans 6, why would I want to be a slave of the thing from which he's freed me? Because I'm dead to that, and I'm alive to God. It's a difference of motivation, really. And maybe some of you are there. You're going, hey, I've tried this, but it didn't work for me. A lot of times it's the motivation factor. Are you operating by grace? By grace says, hey, you're freed from that. What do you want to play with that for? Versus, don't do that. It's a no-no. You're getting into trouble. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference, and it's the difference between grace and law. Now let's go to James again and his statement with regard to Satan. This was just right above the verse we looked at a little bit ago, the promise that draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In James 4 and verse 7, it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the resisting of the devil is same language that's being used in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the armor. And I've got some things on the armor here. We're not teaching through all that today. But the point to make here is that you submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you go, and some Christians go, I've tried this, and it doesn't work. But in the context, he says in the very next verse, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you... Now, New American Standard, double-minded. It's not double-minded, it's two-souled. Do you know we run into the word two-souled earlier in James? We run to it in chapter 1, where he says, if you are undergoing temptation, ask of God who'll give you wisdom. But you have to do it in faith, not wavering, because he that wavers like the wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, because a two-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Why is he two-souled? Because God, I want this and I want this. I want your will, but can't I do this at the same time? And in the context, and this is one of the reasons I really wanted Joseph to read this whole passage, because I would get bogged down if I tried to go through and exegete this whole passage today or just tried to read through it myself. I thought, well, if he reads through it, he'll go through it, you all can see it. That the chapter starts off with people that are making themselves the friends of the world because they want the things of the world. And that's the problem that the readers of James are having. I want to do the will of God, but can't I have the things of the world? God, I want to do your will. I will go and be a missionary for you on the other side of the world as long as I can have a Lamborghini. I don't know, stuck with the car metaphors this morning. So if I can have that. Okay, now some of you are sitting here going, well, that's silly. I don't really want a Lamborghini. I just want a car that runs dependably. But we get this idea that we want this. We want both. And his point that he's getting at when he's right after talking about submitting to God and resisting the devil is to resist. If you're going to resist the devil, you got to be willing to say, God, whatever you want in this. I can't hold on to this thing over here. This thing over here that I think I've got to do this. I've got to have this. I've got to have this experience. Again, we're talking about, I was using the illustration of going on vacation. Most Christians in the world, and I think social media has made it even worse, but it's like, we got to have these experiences. Emily and I, we were in REI yesterday. By the way, March 14th is their next garage sale. Anyway, back to, I was telling Emily, hey, we can do this. Anyway, but we walk in and they got GoPros. I said, oh, Emily, we should get GoPros. And she said, oh, that would be exciting. Us wearing GoPros. Well, here I am walking down the street. Here I am going to the refrigerator. Here, you know, but people want to live GoPro worthy lives, right? We want to have experiences. We want to say, I did this. And you know what all that stuff is in the context of James 4? It's junk. In the context of Philippians 3, it's junk. Most Christians in the history of the world haven't cared about experience. No experience that Paul wanted. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Being conformed to his, or no, and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. Paul said, that's what I want. Paul didn't say, hey, I hear that they're having a great sailing trip. And we can go out and we can have a trip out here on the sea and sail in the sea. And it's really great. And the storm's going to be exciting. And we'll crash and wonder if we're going to live. Because didn't that happen to Paul? You know what? You just live the Christian life God wants you to live. You'll get plenty of experiences that God will just give to you. You don't have to go in search of experiences. I think it's one of the things that we as modern Christians really need to evaluate our lives on is our lives being defined by the fact that we're getting this experience or that we're experiencing God? And sometimes we're trying to resist the devil while we're keeping one hand over here holding on to whatever thing that we think we must have in life. And I don't know what that is. It's different for each of us. How do you resist? Could you imagine fighting one-handed? resisting the devil while you're holding. Anyway, do you get the point? I was reading through this as I was reading through these verses the other day, and this just really struck me. Thinking about all of this. In fact, one of the things that down in the context that some of these people have decided they want to do is, I'm going to go start up a business, and I'm going to make money. And he says, well, if that's what the Lord wants you to do, you ought to say, if that's what the Lord wants, I will do that. But some of us are like, God, do you want me to get a business? I didn't hear anything. I guess it's okay then. We go off and do it. And we never really have any clear direction that that's what God wants. It's just that it's, well, there wasn't any roadblocks, and so it must be God's will, isn't it? And at that person, the last verse of chapter 4, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do or the good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That's a blanket statement that people have used to go, well, if you know you should go witness to your neighbor and you don't witness to your neighbor, then that's sin. That's not what James is talking about. What James is talking about, for those that know that they ought to always take God's will into account in all their decision-making processes, but they refuse to do that and they just go headlong into whatever thing, well, it looks good, it pencils out on paper, we'll do it. Doesn't necessarily mean the money's rolling in. Doesn't mean it's right. It's fun. Doesn't mean it's right. And he says, so the one who knows the thing that's good but doesn't do it, to him it's sin. If you know what God wants you to do in terms of taking his will into account, but Satan doesn't want you to do that. Satan wants you to look at, but God, is God withholding this from you? Don't you think, haven't you ever heard people say that? Maybe you've said it. Maybe I've said it. But doesn't God want me to be happy? Yeah. Yeah, God wants me to be happy. And you know what Peter said you can experience and be happy? Persecution. He says, happy. I know our Bibles say blessed, but happy is the one who is persecuted for the cause of Christ. Anyway. Rattles your cage a little bit to think about some of this, doesn't it? It certainly does me. If it doesn't you, it definitely does me. 1 John chapter 2. We don't actually have a promise stated here. In fact, and maybe somebody can help me, I can't find a really clear-cut promise with regard to the world system. But we do have this statement. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. You can't be loving the world and the Father at the same time, which is really what James was getting at in the first verses of James 4. For all that is in the world, the lust for the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and that pride of life is the boast of life. It's the thing where you stand before other people and go, again, this is kind of the GoPro thing. Look what I'm in! Look at this crazy bike ride down the side of this mountain! Sorry, I watch those on YouTube sometimes. My wife just thinks I'm nuts, thinks those people are nuts, and she thinks I'm nuts that I want to watch these guys with a GoPro on their head going 100 miles an hour down the side of a mountain on their mountain bike. But that's what that's about. That pride of life literally is about that boast to say, look at these things I got to do. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:3 a little while ago, just a few minutes ago when we were looking at that? He says, we're those that do a priestly service to God, and our boast is in Christ. And that's the word boast, by the way. Then we can say, it's because of him. He did this. He accomplished this. Not, whoa, look at us. Look at this crazy thing that we did. Boastworthy. He says, that's part of the world system. That's part of the world system. So for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the arrogant, boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides into the age. If you're pursuing whatever the world tells us you have to have or have to do or whatever it is, and the Christians' problem with us is, and I heard somebody say this about Christian music back several years ago. It's like if we're always trying to match the world's music with Christian music, it's like we're always a decade or two behind. Trying to keep up. About the time we did, the world music has switched and it's gone that way. Now, I think maybe that's a little less true in our popular culture. But if you're trying to do those things, the world's always in flux and it's always changing. Now, there's the promise that, you know, if you're doing the will of God, and what's the will of God in the context of 1 John? Love one another. If you're loving one another, that never goes out of style. It doesn't change. It's always valid. It's always appropriate. And he says, that person is at ease into the age. When the age around you is in flux and constantly changing, and now you got to do this. It's like, well, I was planning on doing this, but you're saying everybody's done that? It's like, you know, remember when I was young, a long time ago, when I was young, some of you older than me, they're young, it was incredible, someone going up Mount Everest. Wow. Because you know what? Hardly anybody did it. Now you know what? There's tons of people over there every year taking excursions. There's groups out of Seattle that will take groups over there, and they will do their best to help you ascend Everest. Well, that too, yeah. And the whole point on that is, it's like, you got to do this. Well, no, that's passe. Everybody's doing Everest now. So now, oh, we're going to dive the Marina's Trench. No, they're not doing that. But I'm waiting for the day that somebody's starting to do these deep sea dives as a tourist thing. What is it?
Mars.
What? Go to Mars. Elon Musk? Is he the one? Or no, it's not. It's Branson. Branson's the guy that's already planning right now to give tourist rides into space. I think it's Branson. I don't think it's Musk. I think it's Branson. But anyway, so it's always, you know, what are you going to do? You can be at ease. Ease into the age. Because, not going there, but Titus 2 tells us it's God's grace that tells us to say no to worldly lusts. We can mature. We can mature. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, put in with me at verse 3. It says, not only this, but we also then boast. My New American Standard has the word exult, but we boast in our tribulation or adversity, knowing that tribulation works perseverance or patience, and perseverance or patience, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been gushed forth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. He says, guess what? You mature, but you know how you mature? You mature by experiencing adversity and having patience under adversity. None of us likes adversity. None of us likes adversity. It's not fun. But adversity is one of the chief ways that God grows you and I as Christians, by allowing us to experience difficulties, hardships in life out there in the world. And through those things, we mature. I have a verse that I don't have listed up here, but I want you to look at this because I do think it's important to remind me. It's on the outline. But in Hebrews chapter 5, I was thinking, oh, and I looked down. Oh, yeah, I do have it written down there because I was thinking, oh, how did I skip this verse? Hebrews chapter 5. As he's encouraging the Hebrew believers, it's real easy for the Hebrews to go. And I had a believer once that actually told me, I was telling him about, you know, well, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. And they're saying, well, that was easy for him. Really? It was easy for him? Well, he was God. Yeah, but he never took his God nature and said, oh, this is hard. Can my God part make it easy for me? I'm hungry. Oh, bread. There we go. Okay. Didn't do that. He always did the will of the Father. Notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect or mature, even God the Son, in the realm of his human nature, matured. And he matured, based on verse 8, by facing difficulties, by facing things that caused him to suffer. And having become mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Even our Savior matured in the realm of his human nature. And he matured by going through suffering, by going through hardship. And I would say that suffering in such was not just what he did at the very end of his life. I would say this suffering refers to other things that he endured during his life. Remember the beginning of his earthly ministry? It says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days of the devil. We're given three of those temptations, but it tells us that that was going on for 40 days. We think it's hard to go through a week of temptation or a day of temptation. He went through 40 days of this. And 40 days, for those of us that have low blood sugar issues sometimes, 40 days with no food. Wow! But he matured through that. He matured by going through that hardship, through the temptation, through the things that he suffered. And then it actually tells us, remember what it says about, did the temptation just end there, period? It doesn't say that. It says, and the devil left him for a season. Meaning the devil came back and did this again. We don't know when he did it. But it was repeated because it says he left him for a season. Doesn't say it was done, period, that was it, no more. It indicates that that incident was to show that he was ready for this, but he was going to periodically face this. And I don't know when. But he doesn't have to tell us when because he told us at the beginning. Well, I can give you one of them. I can give you one of the times he was tempted. When Peter comes up behind him, he says, Lord! Be content with the way things are. And the Lord says, get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Indicating Satan. He knew Satan was using Peter to get to him to consider, no. So there's at least one example post-early ministry. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We've referenced this, but this is where he does tell us this. A promise for our maturity. James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy. And that word count, Josh has been over this word. It was very helpful for me to think about this. Because I've always wondered, how did this word, because it's the word ago, which means to lead or to go. How in the world did that word ever come to mean to count or to lead. But Josh pointed, it means you got to lead your mind. See, your mind doesn't always want to go in the direction it should go. And sometimes you got to lead your mind like you're leading a dog and say this way, or leading a child that wants to run in the street. No, we walked on the sidewalk. And you have to lead, he says, and what you're doing is you're leading your mind. That, by the way, is a metaphor that the Greeks used, and Paul is using this. You need to lead your mind to consider it joy, or that it's joy, my brothers, whenever you fall into different kinds of temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience, and patience, and let patience have its perfect work. And it's not perfect, like, oh, it's the perfect work. It means it's a maturing work. That's what the word perfect here again. You want to mature? You're going to go through not just some hardship, but you're going to go through some temptations. Now, hardships sometimes are the basis of temptations, aren't they? You go through hard things. Satan comes along and goes, well, you can solve this problem. And you're going, well, God wants me to do this. Just command the stones to become bread. He did that with Jesus. Well, you can figure out how to get bread. You can figure out how to do this. It's not hard. Go set up a business. Start a business. Well, I don't know that God wants me to start. God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? He wants you all to have full tummies. Go start a business. Just giving you an example in the context of James and some of the things that he says, that you've got the potential here for a person that could mature because they're going through a hardship, but the context is a temptation. Some of our English Bibles translate this trials, and we go, well, that's not, I've got commentaries, and I've listened to Bible teachers come along. Well, this is the same word for temptation, but here it doesn't mean temptation. Here it means trial. You know what the word means? It means a test. That's what the word literally means. And it always means a test that has a negative component to it, meaning it expects you or wants you to fail. And so this is if it's a test, well, let's put it this way. If you don't respond well to this trial, then what have you done? My friend Rich Schaefer used to say that. He always, people say, it's just a trial. Well, if you don't respond to the trial well, then what happens? See, then they were kind of stymied. Well, is it right or wrong to not respond to the trial right? Be wrong. Temptation. See? So translating a trial doesn't get you out of this. And it shouldn't be trial. It's a temptation he's talking about. Last one we're going to hit this morning.
Question.
Yes.
So is trials in verse 2 and testing in verse 3 different?
We have two different words. Yes, thank you. In verse 2, it says, count it when you fall into different kinds of temptations in verse 2. And then in verse 3, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. And that's the word dokimazo. That's the word now that it becomes proved. In other words, when you go through a temptation and you choose to respond to it properly, there is an approval of your faith. You've responded the way God wanted you to respond. And so God goes, that's the way. You have, going back to our passage of 1 Corinthians 10:13, you've allowed me to provide you the victory. You've allowed me to get you where you need to be. What? It expects success. Yeah.
So the first one expects failure, but the second one is due to approval.
That's right. So you can go through a thing that expects failure, but if you choose to respond to the proper way, it's approval. It's success. What? Oh. Okay. Hebrews, or 2 Corinthians 12.
Temptation always comes from one of your three spiritual enemies, whereas trial that looks at it is not a lot. When you look at temptation in the bigger picture, beyond the spiritual enemy, God allows it. Every temptation you go through, God allows. It's not from him, it's from the spiritual enemy. So looking at the approval aspect of it, why did God allow the spiritual enemy to try to get you off track? Why did God allow that? For your growth.
Yeah. Thank you, Josh. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is Paul's talking about this grand experience he had. followed by getting beaten up by a messenger of Satan to keep him humble. He then says in verse 8, concerning this, I asked the Lord three times that it might go away. Three times he asks, which again, if you remember, this is showing you, you and I are sometimes, we're in good company of Paul, that sometimes we ask for something and God doesn't do what we want. We go back and we ask again. And sometimes we ask again, just like Paul did. Paul asks not just once and go, oh, apparently, God, you want me to stick with this. He goes back and asks a second time, a third time. I beat Paul. I've asked 20 times or 30 times sometimes for some things to happen. God can't get it through my head. Hey, this isn't the way we're doing this. But then he goes on, verse 9, this was his Lord, his answer. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient, or my grace is enough for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am then content with the weakness, with the insults and with the distresses and persecutions and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, if you can do it by your own grit, who gets the glory? You do. But if you don't have the grit for it, and you let God get you through that thing that you're supposed to do, it goes back to Philippians 3:3. Christ! It's Christ! Again. I bet every one of you in here could give testimony. If we opened it up, every one of you could probably share a testimony, two or three. Wait, here's another one. No, you know what I mean? Of the fact that, yeah, you have faced some things that you're like, I did not have it in me for that. But I knew that this is what God, where God had me, and I saw God take me through this, and I saw what he did. It wasn't in me. Isn't that an amazing thing that you get to do that and to say, hey, that's him. That's him. He says, my grace is enough. What does he mean when he says, my grace isn't a substance? It's not like, here, we'll give you an injection of grace. It's a vaccine against worries. No. It's that I treat you with an attitude of grace so that when you don't have what it takes, guess what? I will really excel. Isn't that what we want? We want the excellence to go to him. All of these have been a review. I hope they've been a good review for you. I had a verse that I wrote on the bottom of the outline that I was going to start off with, and I didn't use it. I simply had the cookie jar illustration of Christians reaching in to the Israel's cookie jar and grabbing their cookies rather than ours. But there's a promise that I bet every single one of you have heard. You may even have quoted it at times. From Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. Boy, I tell you, I never heard that verse until I went to college. But you know, every college student that we went to college with the exception of maybe two, we were all poor. College students, by definition, tend to be poor, at least at state schools. And you know, so they're all working, they're all trying to have enough money to pay your university bills and do all these things, and you're, oh, and it's hard, and classes are hard, you know, but I know the plans, God gave me this verse, I know the plans God has for me. That verse is about God's promise to Israel going into the Babylonian captivity that it was not to destroy the nation, but it was to bring them back out of the Babylonian captivity and to do something grand. That's not a promise for you and I. Is there a parallel that God has plans for us? Yes, he does have plans for us. But don't quote that verse. That's reaching in the wrong cookie jar. We've got promises that God's made for us. And hopefully just this survey of some that we've been through already remind you, yeah, he's given me some pretty grand promises. Some very impressive promises. And we've only scratched the surface. We'll be coming and we'll be continuing on and looking at some other promises. We're going to be looking at some promises on the fact that we can be pleasing to God. That we can be pleasing to God. Yeah, you can be pleasing to God. And hopefully some of the things we've said here today is going to make you think, well, that means it can't be this, this, and this, and this. Because these promises kind of ejected some of those things. And that's what we'll come back and we will be seeing those. Father, we're thankful, again, that you are God who is truth. And because you are truth, every promise that you have made rests on your character. Help us as believers to appreciate the promises that you have made to us, to realize that you stand behind them, that they are not contingent upon how well we are faithful, but on your faithfulness. We can believe those promises and act on them and enjoy the benefits of those promises, but you are the one really that stands behind them. We're thankful for this. Thankful for this time together. Encourage these saints with the truths of your word as we go out to face the challenges you have for each of us as individuals in the coming week. And we thank you for this then. Amen.